Some of the people who are here tonight who are in my Sunday school class may have heard or remember hearing a story or two that I am going to start out with here tonight. And if you've already heard it, it's okay. There's no punchlines. You're not being tested or anything. But when Kathy here needs one, Earl, right up here in the front. Anybody else? Okay. Way, way, way back in ancient history, when I was home for the summer after my first year in Bible college, I worked on the farm, and we had a lot of stock and a lot of hogs that we fed. We had a lot of cattle that we fed, and Orville Reed was my boss, and he had a saying that he shared with me many, many times. Sometimes you got to go clear around the barn so the cows don't get out. And so tonight, we're going to go clear around the barn, it may seem, to get around to the exact subject that I'm going to try to impress you with tonight as a blessing that is taught very adamantly in the scriptures. And at first, you may have a little bit of difficulty trying to see how in the world are we going to get clear around the barn so that we unlatch the gate and let the right cows out and keep the wrong cows from getting in. And so just stick with me, please. Now, one of the stories that I'm going to share with you tonight actually happened to me when I was working at Caterpillar way back in Pennsylvania, back in probably sometime in the middle to late 70s. There was an individual by the name of Henry who was a born-again Christian, at least he claimed to be. And one day, as we were washing up, getting ready to go home, Henry said to me, "David, I understand that you believe that once you get saved, you're always saved." I said, "Absolutely, I believe that." He said, "Well, I wish I could." I said, "What? You wish you could? But that's what the Bible teaches." He said, "I wish I could believe that." I said, "Well, Henry, why don't you believe that?" And this is this answer that he gave to me that just still, after probably close to 50 years, still blows my mind. He said, "I just feel a little safer this way." Folks, stop and think about this. How can someone feel safer feeling that they can lose their salvation if they sin, so they have to cover their bases and get saved all over again? It doesn't make any sense, does it? But tonight, I am going to try to get us to see that there is joy and rest in understanding that we are, once we accept Christ as personal Savior, eternally and forever secure. I'm having trouble with this computer here tonight, and so I'm going to have to try to stay right here behind the desk so that it will not keep logging me out. Okay, so let's get started. We're going to start out, first of all, going clear back to the Old Testament. And this is the part of going around the barn that I'm talking about that may be a little bit confusing. So let's move on as we proceed. First of all, we're going to talk about covenants as they were given to us in the Old Testament. Now, the first thing that we need to do is have a definition of just what is a covenant. We have contracts in today's world. We have verbal agreements. We have written agreements. We have handshake agreements. In the Old Testament, they had covenants. There are actually about five covenants that are actually alluded to. But we'll give you a definition, and I think you'll find it on your note sheet there. A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. That's just a quick nutshell definition of what a covenant is. There are actually, as I said, about five covenants that are actually referred to by name or alluded to in the Old Testament. The first one is one that is not actually called a covenant, but it really is, that it fulfills all the parts of the definition. But we'll continue to talk about just what a covenant is before we get to that. A covenant could be between two individuals, as in a marriage or a land transaction. It could be between countries for the purpose of taxation and defense. The parties would bind themselves to their commitments and call curses upon themselves if they should break those commitments. The covenant might be ratified with oaths, signs, ceremonies, a blood sacrifice, although none of those elements were essential in every case. That's another nutshell definition of just what was included in a covenant. A covenant could be conditional, or it could be unconditional, or it could be a combination of both. A covenant could be one of friendship, like in the illustration between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. They made a covenant between each other, and they swore to each other that if there was ever a breach of that covenant, they were calling down God's judgment on both of them. There was also a political covenant, as described, between King Solomon and King Hiram. There is also one of civic law, which would free a slave. And even in the New Testament, they talk about provisions for that kind of a covenant being nullified by a person who said, I don't want to stop being a slave. I will be a bond slave. And so he would tell his owner, his master, that he didn't want to be set free. And so his master would take an awl, a very sharp-pointed steel piece, and the slave would put his earlobe up against the doorpost, and the owner would take that awl and pierce his earlobe, and that would be the indicator that now he never had the right to ever be freed as a slave because he had voluntarily become a bond slave. So, covenants are a part, a definite part of the Old Testament. But they're not just a part of the Old Testament. They are very, very important. The first one is the creation mandate in which God said to man, you are created and put into the garden to dress it and to keep it. There was an implication of a covenant, even though it was not named as a covenant, and God commissioned mankind to take care of the garden. When man failed and sinned, God promised, after he sacrificed the lamb so that they could be clothed in lamb's clothes, God said, okay, I promise you will be redeemed through the seed of the woman. So God obligated himself upon the violation of the mandate of mankind that he would take care of sending a redeemer through the seed of the woman. So that was the first covenant, even though it was not actually named a covenant in Scripture. The next one is the Noahic covenant, and this was a covenant between God and all of humanity that was left when the family of Noah came down out of the ark. So there were eight people left, and God made this covenant with Noah and all humanity that he would never again, ever again, destroy creation through a flood. He repeated this mandate to Noah and his family and all of his offspring, that they were supposed to be fruitful and replenish the earth. We find this all identified in Genesis chapter 8 and through the last part of chapter 9. So this was ratified, this covenant was ratified by the placing of the rainbow. And ever so often, we see a rainbow in heaven, just a reminder, both to God and to man, that God is never again going to destroy this world completely like he did with the great Noah flood. The next covenant that we have identified is between God and Abraham. This covenant between God and Abraham promised Abraham three things. He first of all promised him that he would have a lot of offspring. He would have a lot of children. He said his children would be like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. He also promised him land. He promised him a land. And then he also promised that through his bloodline, his offspring, all of the world would be blessed. Now, Pastor Taylor, 2 weeks ago in his Sunday night dealing, as he was going through the book of Genesis, referred to an incident that was similar to this Abrahamic covenant. This incident that he was referring to was between Jacob and Laban, his brother-in-law. And this covenant was when Laban chased Jacob down and accused him of taking his grandchildren away from him and taking his gods from him and everything. He said, "Now God told me I wasn't supposed to touch you. Now we're going to establish a covenant between us that we will not ever attack each other. And if we do, we're going to have these curses come down on us." Now, the incident that they ratified this covenant with, Pastor Taylor referred to that. And this was done by, they took several different kinds of animals, they cut them in half. They put half of it on this side and half of it on this side. And then Jacob and Laban walked between these severed animal parts as confirmation. And in the Old Testament culture, basically what they were saying is, "I want the same thing to happen to me that just happened to these animals if I break this covenant." So, have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm going to cut a check"? Probably not, especially in today's world and culture, because we do everything by automatic deposit and all this stuff. But the very first house that I bought, I was told, as we signed the papers, "Now we will cut a check." And that check was going to give to the people that I was buying the house from. And that was the language it was talking about. And that, it goes down from way back when they said, "I want to have happen to me the same thing that happened to these animals. I want to be cut apart if I don't keep my promise and make the payment on this house." Now, let's go back to the Abrahamic covenant. If you turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and you read in this passage what actually happened here. God told Abraham, "These are the things that I am promising you. This is the covenant that I'm making with you. I'm going to multiply your seed, even though you've never had a child yet. I'm going to multiply your seed so that it will be like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. I'm going to give you a land, even though you don't know anything about it now and have never been there. And I am going to, through your bloodline, give you an offspring that will bless the entire world. And to prove that I'm going to keep my word, this is what I want you to do." And he sent him out to bring in these animals, cut them apart, just like would be common for a ratification of a covenant. And if you read the last part of chapter 15, We won't read it exactly, but as we read this, it says that a smoking furnace representing of God, if you go to the book of Sinai, there were two things. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they went before them, they had a pillar of cloud in the daytime, and at night they had a column of fire. And in this particular passage, God is represented by a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And they are physical lamps of God himself. But Abraham didn't walk through those severed pieces of animals. Only God did. And because it was only God, God was saying, I promise you, no matter what you do, Abraham, I promise you this is going to happen. You are going to have all these offspring. I take and obligate myself to make sure that that happens. I obligate myself. You don't have to do anything. I obligate myself to keep this covenant. I promise you, you are going to have a land. It's on me, not you. I promise you that through your bloodline, I'm going to send a blessing upon all the world. And it all is on me, God. Now, folks, this is really, really important as we go on through and get to this study of eternal security. But there's a couple more covenants that we're going to talk about just briefly. There was the Davidic covenant. This was a covenant between King David and God. The success of all of his battle ventures was promised to David. It established his kingdom as a stable and peaceful rule. He would make David's name great and preserve his royal line until a final descendant would come and establish his kingdom forever. It had both conditional and unconditional aspects. It was promising conditionally that there would be blessings if the descending kings after David would be obedient to God's law. It also promised that they would be exiled if they disobeyed. So, David was promised that through his bloodline, again, this promised Redeemer would come and bless the entire world. And the final covenant that we are going to refer to was the New Covenant. In your notes, you have a whole list of Bible references there that refer to this new covenant. God promised that he would give them a new heart. In all these old covenants, they could keep the law as much as they wanted, but they still had this sinful heart. They did not have any inside desire to do what God wanted them to do. He would forgive all their sins. They didn't have to keep on bringing sacrifices. He would pour his spirit into them so that they would love and obey him. They would be his people, and he would be their God in a redeemed creation where sin and its curse would no longer intrude. It was realized at the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated sin and death, gave his people direct access into God's presence. We prayed that just a few minutes ago. Thank you, Lord, that I have access to your throne room. That's something the Old Testament Jews didn't have. They had to come to the tabernacle. And even then, Gentiles could only get so close. And then you women, you could only get so close. Men could get a little bit closer. But to actually get into the Holy of Holies, where God in the Old Testament temple and in the tabernacle dwelt, could only be accessed by the high priest once a year and by very, very rigid regulations and stipulations. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he ripped that separating veil from the top to the bottom so that nobody could say they did it or it was an accident. Happened from the top. God ripped that open and said, now your Holy Spirit is given to you who believe. And through him, you have total access to Almighty God. Wow. so amazing, and it is such a gift that we enjoy every day of our lives. Someday, Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And when he does, he's going to rule and reign in righteousness and perfect justice for 1,000 years. And nothing's going to go against his will. He's going to do it right. But until then, we rule and reign with him in Jesus Christ. So now, I've put this quote on your study sheet, and I'm going to read it. You read along with me. The covenants progressively build upon one another, forming a backbone of sorts to the redemptive storyline. God preserved the world through Noah. God initiated redemption through Abraham. God formed a special people through the nation of Israel. God promised a shepherd king through David and then fulfilled all of his covenantal promises through Jesus. With each covenant, God promises and plans to save the world through the seed of the woman, becoming clearer and clearer as until we finally see the redemption can only come through King Jesus. Hang on, folks. We're almost all the way around the barn. Hang on. We're going to get there. We're going to open up the gate. Flip the page, and here we go. It is important to understand and remember that everything about salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. It's all a work of grace, God's grace and his mercy. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably a verse most of you have already memorized. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus through unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you haven't already memorized that verse, I suggest that you do it, because it is a key verse to your salvation experience. And then he says in Titus 3, 5, Paul talking to his disciple, Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So just as God obligated himself to fulfill his promise to Abraham to fulfill the requirements of the covenant, even so, he has obligated himself. We didn't obligate him. He obligated himself to provide completely the righteousness we need to have a guarantee of eternal salvation. So there's nothing I can do to guarantee that I'm saved. There's nothing I can do to guarantee that I am going to keep my salvation. But I don't need to, because God himself, swearing by himself, no higher call could ever guarantee my salvation that God hasn't already done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Three more verses that probably most of you, if you have not already memorized them, have certainly read many, many times and heard preached upon. John 3, 16 through 18. So, how are we saved, folks? By grace, through faith. It's okay, you can talk back to me. So, could we do anything to earn our salvation? No. Absolutely not. Could we do anything to merit salvation? No. Absolutely not. Who guaranteed this? God, Jesus Christ, absolutely. This was guaranteed, not by me, not by anything I did, not by anything I said. It's guaranteed by God. Can God lie? No. Absolutely not. No way. Titus 1:1-2. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised. When? Before the world began. God had this all planned out even before Eve ate the apple or whatever the fruit was that she ate. God knew that his son was going to the cross even before Adam and Eve sinned. Colossians says that everything that was made that is made was spoken into existence by Jesus Christ. Now, folks, if you can say this and can hear it without getting tears in your eyes, you're different than me. Can you imagine that Jesus Christ, who was the person of the Godhead that spoke into existence, you and me and everything in this world, knew that when he said that word, he was going to the cross. If he didn't say the words, he wouldn't have to die. But he did it because it was the plan of Almighty God. What a wonderful truth that we have, that the author and the finisher of our faith is Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to ask you a question. Probably all of you sitting here have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Have any of you ever sinned since you accepted Christ as Savior? Of course you have. We all have. As someone said, I don't know who said this, but God didn't save me so that I could no longer sin. Instead, he gave me his indwelling Holy Spirit, so that now I don't get the kick out of it that I used to. And he also provided for me the Christian's Maytag. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me our sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So does that mean I have to get saved all over again every time I sin? Absolutely not, folks. Absolutely not. Now, the question is this. I was saved when I was 7 years old. I'm 74 now. That's 67. I'm starting on my 68th year of knowing Christ as Savior. And I want to tell you something. To my shame, I've done some things since I accepted Christ as personal Savior that I don't want to tell any of you about. I'm ashamed of it. I thank God that the saving blood of Jesus Christ can wash away that sin, even though I'm ashamed of it. What does Satan want to do? He wants to remind me of it. He wants to shut me up. Because part of the Great Commission, folks, is go ye into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Now, if you have sin or have doubts about your own personal salvation, would you really want to go out and tell somebody who is lost that you have the plan of salvation that they can put their faith and trust in? It's just a natural shut up if I am not sure that I am born again. And believe you me, even though I accepted Christ as Savior when I was 7 years old, and I have memorized many parts of this Bible, there are lots of times after one of those terrible things that I have done that I'm ashamed of, that Satan has said to me, are you really saved? How could you do that if you were really saved? And what's the problem? We just said that God cannot lie. What does Jesus say about Satan? He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. John chapter 8, verse 44. He is an expert. He started telling lies way back there in the Garden of Eden. He must have somehow hoodwinked a large portion of the angelic host before God threw him out of heaven and convinced them that he was better than God. He's been a liar from the very beginning. And he wants to tell us a lie that we will forget, that we will remember and believe, because he wants to shut us up. And so he sets out. And he says, there's no such thing as eternal security. You have to work to keep your salvation. You have to keep doing everything right. Well, here's the definition of eternal security. That work of God in Christ which guarantees that the gift of salvation, once received by faith, is possessed forever and cannot be lost. You hear that? Cannot be lost. There's all kinds of verses that are in Scripture, and we don't have time to go through them all right now. The Bible says that my sin, once Christ has forgiven it, casts it behind him and remembers it no more. He said even to Jeremiah, he said, I look for your sin and I can't find it. That's how sure the forgiveness of our sin, all of our sin, is. So I ask you the question, is eternal security and that important doctrine, does this give me a license to sin? Oh, I don't have to worry about it because I'm saved forever and ever and ever? Absolutely not. When we understand the biblical doctrine of eternal security, we're not going to excuse our sin or take advantage of our secure position in Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if ye, any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or satisfier of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, I ask you again, can we do anything to earn our salvation? Absolutely not. Can we do anything to merit our salvation? We already answered, absolutely not. Now, if I couldn't do anything to keep my, to save myself, can I do anything to keep myself saved? Absolutely not. If I couldn't save myself in the first place, how can I keep myself saved? I can't. It's all by the grace of God and the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, is there anything I could not do that would jeopardize my salvation? And again, the answer is absolutely not, because it doesn't have anything to do with me. It's all the finished work of Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and we are also kept in our salvation through faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. I love these verses, folks. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, or a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is, and there's a whole bunch of lists there on your study sheet, six things that our inheritance, our eternal life in heaven, is. First of all, it is incorruptible. It's impossible for it to be spoiled or in any way damaged. It is undefiled. It fades not away. It is reserved in heaven for me. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Three verses that guarantee that when I accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, my salvation was sealed in heaven. And I can't get it back. I don't want to get it back. But nobody can take it away from me either because it's sealed in heaven. So how do we combat the doubts and fears about our eternal security if we have them? I don't know what the status is of each one of you here, how long you've known Christ as Savior. You may be a new Christian. Maybe you're a Christian that has been saved for 75 years or more, like I. Well, 67. But you've been saved for a long time. But perhaps you sometimes have struggled. Am I really saved? Could I really do that? Well, here's five things that I've put down here, and I am sharing them from my own personal experience. One time, years ago, I made a commitment that I was going to do a particular thing. And I was so determined that I was going to do that, that I went off by myself, and I, not literally, but figuratively, I drove a stake in the ground. And I said, as I drove that stake in the ground, Satan, if you ever remind me and tell me that I shouldn't have made this decision, I'm going to bring you right back here. This is where I made this decision, and I based it upon the Word of God. So from now on, if you ever, just be aware, Satan, if you're going to ever come and tempt me to go back on this commitment, on this covenant, so to speak, between me and God, you and I are coming back here for a little talk. And it's going to be you and me reminding you what I did in the face of God. So I'm asking you to do this same thing. The first thing I want you to do, if you do not know Jesus Christ or you're not sure you've already accepted him as personal Savior, now's the day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if there's any doubt in your mind, be sure to identify a specific time when you, by faith, accepted Christ as your salvation. Now, it may look, as we go down through these next four items, that David just hit the cut and paste on his computer and repeated all these verses, because most of them are all the same for each one of them, but each one has a significance as we go down through here. So make sure you're born again. Secondly, memorize the verses of Scripture that identify God's promise to the believer's eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. John 10, 27 to 29. Philippians 1 through 6. You don't need me to read them to you. You've got them there on your piece of paper. Thirdly, when the doubts arise, and they may arise several times a day, several times a week, several times a month. But when those doubts arise, rebuke Satan with Scripture. Drive in the stake. Have those verses of Scripture on the tip of your tongue. Satan, I don't care what you're trying to do to me right now. This is what God's Word says. God cannot lie. You're the liar. Get out of my life. Because I know I accepted Christ as personal Savior. I didn't do it by anything I did, and I can't do anything to take it away. Get out of here. Fourthly, thank God out loud in prayer for his gift of salvation and remind him and yourself of his promises. And again, that list of verses. Lord, you promised me that if I accepted you by faith, you would save me. I'm so glad you did. Thank you. And now the last one, different verses of Scripture, Romans chapter 5. There are six gifts that God promised to us when we accepted him as personal Savior. He promised us in the first few verses of chapter 5 in Romans, he promised that I would have peace with God. He promised me that I would have hope of glory. He promised me that I was standing in grace. He promised me assurance of his love. He promised me certainty of deliverance from my old sinful nature. And he promised me joy in God. Just because I accepted him as personal Savior and became a child of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's meditation, folks. It's like the old cow that we were trying to keep out of the barn. That old cow, after she eats her hay, she goes off and lays down in the shade, and she starts to chew her cud. She chokes up out of her one of four stomachs. She chokes up that wad of hay that she swallowed once. Now, this thing sounds a little gross. She chokes it up, and she starts to chew it all over again. And finally, she swallows, and it goes down into her second stomach. And she chokes up another one and just keeps on doing that. That's called meditation. These verses of Scripture, I haven't told you anything you don't probably already know. I haven't told you a thing that you don't already know. Are you meditating on it? Are you thanking God for his gift of eternal, secure salvation if you've accepted him by grace through faith? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful gift. I thank you I didn't have to do anything to earn it. I couldn't do anything to earn it. I thank you that I can't do anything that will rip me out of the palm of your hand. I thank you for Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. It tells me that nothing can separate me from the love of my Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.